Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. Tonight is the first Sunday night of the month, and here at North Hamilton, we reserve that for question and answer session. We take questions that you submit over the course of however many weeks leading up until tonight. Sometimes there's a backlog of questions. One of tonight's is a backlogged question. But we try to get to it in the order it is, and when the first Sunday night comes around, we try to answer as many questions as we can. So we have two questions that have been submitted tonight. The first of those has been on the docket for 2 months now, and that comes from Revelation 20, and it is a request to explain about the thousand years and about what's happening here, about the binding of Satan in the thousand years, and what's all of that about. We'll take a look at that first. And secondarily, should be number two, does Jeremiah 10, verses 2 through 4, forbid celebrating Christmas? Are Christians authorized to celebrate holidays like Christmas, Easter, etc.? So we'll start with number one tonight. Please explain Revelation 20, 1 through 6, about the thousand years. So let's just read those verses. We'll go back and take a look at what we find here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, or the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, he shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, looking at this, a couple of really important considerations. The first of this, anytime you're dealing with the book of Revelation, the first thing to remember is there is a lot of figurative language in the book of Revelation. A lot of apocalyptically styled literature, and apocalyptic doesn't mean the end of the world. Apocalyptic literature just means it's highly figurative for the sake of emphasis. You're going to see symbols. Those symbols sometimes have meaning, sometimes they don't. They're part of a larger picture. Not every detail has meaning. Sometimes they all facilitate one sort of general message that comes out of it. You see language like that. We've all read it before in like the book of Zechariah, or in the book of Ezekiel, where you see the throne in different places, or the book of Daniel even has apocalyptically styled language. We see it, glimpses of it. Probably no book has more concentrated apocalyptic literature than the book of Revelation does. It's just really highly figurative, which makes it sometimes a difficult book to understand. Going back to the beginning of the book, if we go back to chapter 1, and we take a look at verse 1, we are almost immediately tipped off to the fact that we're dealing with a book that is not necessarily literal in its description of things. Now the messages are literal, the messages are real, but it's surrounded in figurative language. So verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Now that's a key. He's being shown something. He's seeing something. And later on in chapter 1, he'll talk about being in a visionary posture. He's receiving prophetic information, and we know that sometimes that is highly figurative. And then he says, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So he signifies it to John. And if you look at the root word there, the primary word of signified, it's the word sign. He's seeing signs. He's seeing visions. Word pictures are being painted for John. And out of that, there are some messages, some major messages that come out of that. So we're dealing with a very highly figurative book. And if we were to take a look at some of the chapters, I mean, we just read one, Revelation 20, but You take a look at like chapter 12. You've got a dragon scooping stars out of the sky with his tail. Well, that's not literal. That doesn't literally happen. That's figurative language. And it's up to us then to try to figure out what's the message behind the figure. There's another reason why the language is like this. If we drop down to verse 9 of chapter 1, John speaking to the seven churches in Asia Minor says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle or the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." The island of Patmos was a prison island. He's there as a prisoner of the Roman government. And just like a POW in Vietnam, or a POW anywhere would need to send an encoded message to the people he's trying to get it to, there would also be a need for John to encode the message to make sure that it was not tampered with, to get it outside of the Isle of Patmos to the people and to whose hands he's trying to put it. And then they would have the spiritual gifts, the ability to discern in that era to understand that. So there's figurative language in the book that we're dealing with. So when we read Revelation 20 and we're talking about a great chain and a bottomless pit and 1,000 years, it's almost guaranteed we're dealing with some figurative language. We're not dealing with literal information. We have to figure out, what do those figures mean? What are they telling us? And that's what we're going to try to do in just a second. The second part is the historical context. Now, this is where there's a lot of debate in the book of Revelation. You have folks, a lot of people today will talk about one of those theories in just a moment, who really don't date the application of the book except for a modern application. They tend to see everything in Revelation as applicable to current events today. That's not possible, because we just read it in chapter 1, verse 1. John was showing them things that were going to shortly come to pass, things that were happening. They were very near at hand. But the controversy comes over whether this is, you know, whether it's related to something at the end of the first century. There are a lot of people who try to put this in the era of Domitian, and so, you know, they date the book very late, you know, 96, somewhere in that category. Or there's some mid-daters who think it's after Nero and before, you know, certain others, and so they sort of take a mid-dating of that and maybe put it in the 80s. And then there are some folks who also believe in a much earlier date. I happen to be one of those. I'll show you why. And it's just merely my opinion. I wouldn't bind that on anybody. But I think the book speaks to a much earlier date. And because of that, when I give you the answer that I think about Revelation 20, it's based on this. And that's the only way I can do it, is based on what I think is the historical context of that. Here's why I would say that. In Revelation chapter 11... Revelation chapter 11. And again, I'm not dogmatic. It just seems to fit for me. And so that's how I think about it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" To me, it sounds like when the book of Revelation is written, the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. It sounds like that from verse 1. And then we get down and we read in verse 9 of that same chapter, "Then those from the prophets, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." And so he's talking about some sort of a great carnage, some retribution. And right above that, he says in verse 8, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now, there's some figurative references there. Sodom and Gomorrah might be a spiritual application, but he said it's the city where our Lord was crucified. That sounds to me like Jerusalem. That's why I think the thrust of the book is about Jerusalem, about retribution on Jerusalem. And here's an additional piece of information. And I only say that because when I get to Revelation 20, when we're turning there, I can only tell you what I think is the historical context behind what's happening there. You can hold your place in Revelation. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. There are people I know even here in this congregation who think it's written later, and we've talked about it. It's not a point of division. We don't disfellowship one another over it. We see historically things a little bit different. Matthew 23. down at the end of verse, in fact, let's just, we're going to read it. We're going to read above where I have listed here because I've got another reference in just a moment. Let's go back to verse 34 of chapter 23. He's been rebuking the religious leaders and he says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, and all these things will come upon this generation." So he's telling these people, pointing at them and saying, there's some vindication coming for what you've done to my faithful people. Verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then if we follow that in chapter 24, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, showing him the buildings of the temple." You know, they're walking out of the temple, and you can see it. I can see it in my mind's eye. The disciples point back, and they're saying, look at how ornate the building is. Jesus, I mean, but this is the temple. Look at this. And he says, verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." In that same chapter, the previous chapter, chapter 23, if we were to go back just a little bit, there's going to be some, or chapter 24 rather, that same idea of the destruction of Jerusalem is under consideration. And in chapter 24, if we go to verse 29, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, the overthrowing of the temple in Jerusalem, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, he sends his angels, there's the trumpets, gathers the four winds together," and that's language of there's judgment coming upon these people for what they've done. Now, why is that important? Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 12. He said, "I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. The fig tree drops its late figs, when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Does that language not sound just like what we read in Matthew 23 and in chapter 24? It sounds like it to me. So that's why I think the language is indicative of what we're seeing in Revelation, in my judgment again, is the culmination of what Jesus prophesied or foretold back in his ministry about the destruction of those wicked people, the Jews, because of the way they had treated the church. Now, let's get to the purpose and point. Obviously, we know he's addressing the letter to the congregations in Asia Minor. There's seven of those in Asia Minor. You start in Ephesus, and it's like a map. You follow it up around, you end up in Laodicea. So it ends with Laodicea. And I believe it is an outline of God's unfolding vengeance for the very things that we just read about. In fact, if we go to Revelation chapter 18, it's interesting. Revelation 18. And in verse 20, he says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And the "her" there is a city. There's some city that's responsible for taking out of God's apostles and prophets and these people. And it sounds to me like that is the application. Again, I know there are people that would disagree and say it's probably talking about the Roman Empire. I think the Roman Empire is mentioned, but there are people who say it's primarily the Roman Empire. In my mind, it seems to be pointing more primarily toward the Jews and what was leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the way I see it. So when I say this, This is what I think is taking place. And it's applicable to both directions if you take it as a late date. First of all, what I know for a fact is he's not ascribing premillennialism. When we get to Revelation 20, I know for a fact, we all know this, he's not teaching that the Lord is going to set up a kingdom on the earth and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's not what he's saying. There are a lot of people that would turn to this passage and say that that's what's under consideration. Is he saying the 1,000 years here is the 1,000-year reign of Christ? And in premillennialism, the view is Jesus came to earth first time. He really didn't do what he came to do. So he had to set up the church as an accident. He's coming back. There'll be a rapture. There'll be a battle of Armageddon. It'll set off this 7-year period of tribulation. There'll be a 1,000-year reign of Christ in the city of Jerusalem on the literal throne of David. But it's interesting in verses 1-6 that we read, there is absolutely no mention of the second coming of Jesus. There's absolutely no mention of a bodily resurrection. There is no mention of the reign of Christ on earth. It doesn't say he reigns on earth there. In fact, the Bible tells us he cannot reign on earth because of the curse of Coniah. There's no mention of the literal throne of David. It doesn't even mention that. In fact, the people under consideration reigning 1,000 years are the martyrs, the people who were beheaded for the cause of Christ. It's not us that he's talking about. So we know that he's not talking about a premillennial context. So what is he talking about in Revelation 20? Verses 1 through 6. Well, the first part of that deals with the binding of Satan. Right? So we have verse 1. There's a bottomless pit. There's a great chain in his hand. He takes hold of the devil, verse 2, and he casts him into the bottomless pit, and he seals him up, he shuts him up, this pit, so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. Whatever figurative language is there, we understand that there's the message in verses 1 through 3 that in some way Satan is being restrained. We can agree on that, right? Satan is being some way restrained because the figurative language is there to do that. Satan is not a physical being. So there can't be a physical chain large enough to hold Satan down, nor could there be one to hold God down. So it has to be that God is restraining the power and the influence of Satan in some way. Now, here's where the context comes in. When he talks about the deceiving of nations no more, it's directly related to the fact that these nations have caused the martyrdom of God's people. If you take an early date, it would be the destruction of Jerusalem. If you take the late date, it would be the destruction of Rome or the Roman Empire, however you see that, okay? The application is still ultimately the same. With the removal of the persecuting nation, because if God takes the Jews out of the way and they've been killing, I mean, in the first century, that's who primarily did that. They took the Judaizing teachers and the people that killed Jesus and the people that ended up getting Paul arrested and the people that beheaded James. They took all those folks out of the way. By taking the nation of the Jews out, by basically disintegrating it in the destruction of Jerusalem, or if you think Rome, if it was Rome, by doing that, he sort of quells the influence of Satan for a while. It's like when the dust settles, the noise is over with. That's kind of the way that it is. The devil obviously was not totally powerless. When has there ever been a period in history when Satan was not at work? He's always been at work. Since the beginning, in Genesis 3, we see him at work. And he's always been at work. He's always been working, but in some way, his power, because of the removal of that wicked nation and city, It was taken down a notch. He was restrained in doing that, and the figurative language is simply describing that. What we have in verses 4 through 6 is the outcome of the people who were either killed by those folks or killed leading up to that, the righteous souls of God. And of course, verse 4 talks about they didn't worship the beast or his image, they didn't receive the mark on their foreheads, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's simply a way of saying that the people who were killed by standing up to those, they died because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be okay. They're victorious. 1,000 years is not a literal amount of time. There's no fixed amount of time that people reign with Christ. The language of the resurrection here is just simply the language of when they died, they were brought into something better. And if we read our Bibles and understand what Jesus was trying to teach us about the state of the righteous dead, well, they're like Lazarus. They go into Abraham's bosom and they're doing great. They're reigning with Christ. And so that's the language there. And so I think that's what's under consideration in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. People that died in martyrdom, whether by the Jews, at the hand of the Jews, or at the hands of the Romans, or even today if it were to happen. They're saved eternally. That's what's under consideration. It's extended a period of time to emphasize that very idea. So it's not meant to be literal. It's not literal language that we take as if there's a real chain, real marks on the foreheads, a real 1,000 years, a real first and second resurrection. It's figurative language to just make the point that in spite of how badly they were treated, whatever ill will was expressed, they're okay. They're doing good. So here's the second one. Does Jeremiah 10, verses 2 through 4, forbid celebrating Christmas? Are Christians authorized to celebrate holidays like Christmas, Easter? So let's go back to Jeremiah 10. This is a very interesting passage. Jeremiah chapter 10. It does mention a tree. It does mention gold and silver. So Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. That'd be his way of saying, don't follow pagan activities. Don't do what the pagans are doing. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. Sounds like a Christmas tree. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. And so the natural question is, I mean, it really does, verse 4, sound like a Christmas tree. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers. And God's saying, don't do what the Gentiles are doing. So the natural question that often is asked is, well, if that's a Christmas tree, should we be celebrating Christmas? Because it sure sounds like God's saying, don't use Christmas trees. So does it forbid celebrating Christmas? And the short answer is no, because he's not talking about Christmas. In fact, he's not talking about anything that was remotely related to Christmas in this passage. What he's talking about is the worship of idols. And if we keep on following it, God is speaking sarcastically about how they were paying homage to a tree. What they were doing was they were carving out of the tree or turning the tree into an idol. For example, verse 6, inasmuch as there's none like you, O God. So he's talking about the majesty of God. You are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in the kingdoms, there's none like you, but they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol, that's what comes out of the tree, is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates and is brought from all of these places, gold from Uphaz and all these places, and it's talking about their ability to take the gold and silver that was a part of the tree and they fashion it into some sort of an idolatrous image. And there's even a, we're not going to take the time and read it, but if you'll go to Isaiah 44, there's another section that's just exactly like this from 12 to 28 of that passage, and he's mocking them. What do you do with your tree? You carve it into an idol? What do you do with the rest of it? Burn it in the fire. How can that be? How can that be anything but sacrilege if idolatry is true? And he's just mocking them for this. But what he's saying is, idols are not God. They're not real. And yet you're taking something that you cut out of a forest and you could decorate it and make something pretty out of it. And it's just a tree that you burn in a fire, and yet you're taking and carving an image out of it and beating the silver and the gold down into something else. And so the question is he talking about Christmas? Is that the Christmas tree under consideration? No. The only way that this could apply to anything today is if people were worshiping the tree. That's how it would apply in this situation. So, with that said, is Christmas pagan? So that's the next question that comes up. Well, Christmas is a pagan activity, right? No, maybe in origin it started out that way. If you go back, you can read the story of Constantine. Constantine was not, he was a pagan when he started out. You know, he's sort of caught in mythology and all those things. And so when he converted in AD 312, he tried to blend together some things. He tried to take the worship of the sun god, which he favored, and a lot of people in that day did, and tried to take the worship of Christ and blend them together. And that sort of began in sort of the pagan origin, the Christmas holiday, they meant it to be a joyous time when everybody sort of compromised and the pagans patted the Christians on the back, the Christians patted the pagans on the back, and everybody just sort of got along and had feasts and things of that set. So there is a pagan origin to it. That December the 21st didn't even come as a date to that until AD 336 on some of the Catholic writings when it came out around that time. So there is in history the way it began some paganism, but it's not like that today. Obviously, if it were a pagan activity, it would be wrong because the Bible condemns occultism or the practice of paganism. Galatians 5:19 talks about the works of the flesh, and among them is witchcraft, sorcery, things of that sort. So anything pagan would be wrong. I think we understand that. But the point is that Christmas has, in America especially, has been so divorced from its pagan roots, it is not a pagan activity anymore. They're not worshiping trees. It would be wrong if they did. It would be wrong if people turned it into some sort of a religious activity, because Galatians 4, verses 10 through 11, Paul said, I'm concerned for you. You observe days and months and times and seasons. I'm afraid that I've labored for you in vain because you're practicing unauthorized religious activity. So if we did something religiously that God did not authorize, that would be wrong. But our American culture has changed that a lot. I mean, we still have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and all of those days started as some sort of an homage to some deity, some sort of mythological deity, and yet we don't honor, I don't know anybody that worships Thor anymore. I mean, like the movie, but nobody worships Thor, but we have Thursday, and yet we're not afraid to use that language because we're not attaching pagan significance to that. And so when you detach the pagan significance from something and you're just enjoying a national holiday where you're saying, I love you, I wanted to buy you something, here's a gift I bought for you, and you're enjoying turkey or ham or whatever you have at the dinner, there's no paganism involved in that. It would be impossible for us to say that activity is wrong. Now, if you have scruples about it, in Romans 14 verses 1 through 5, there are people that don't want to involve themselves. They think for whatever reason it's wrong. That's okay. That's a personal opinion. In Romans 14 and verse 5, the Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But it is not Christmas, the way that most people observe it today, it is not a pagan activity, right? I don't know anybody here. I don't know any of us that come to the Christmas dinner that we have for North Hamilton think, hey, we're going to do some paganism tonight. Nobody does that. We don't think of it that way. When you get up on Christmas morning and your kids walk downstairs and they see presents and they go, oh, and your heart just melts. There's not a single person in this room who thinks, let's honor an idol God. There's nobody that thinks that. It's far removed from its pagan origin, right? So as long as it's not paganism and we're not involved in a vain religion or vain religious activity, there's nothing wrong with it. It becomes a matter of opinion. People can be involved in it if they want to. But the answer to the question is no. Jeremiah 10 was talking about them following the actions of the people that they never drove out of the land, and ultimately people that got them in trouble. But they were idolaters, and they would take a tree and they would carve a tree into an idol and they'd worship the tree. And God was simply saying, your tree is not alive. He's not God. What can your tree do except to throw it in the fire and let it burn? That's what your idol is good for. And he was mocking them by doing that. Tonight, the greatest question anybody can ask is, what must I do to be saved? If you want the answer to that, the Bible has the answer. It's very plain. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Be raised to walk in a brand new life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. If tonight you need to do that, the baptistry is ready. Nothing's stopping you but you, and we'd welcome you to come and become a Christian tonight. If tonight you need to come back as an erring child of God, you can do it through repentance, confession, and prayer. According to 1 John 1:9, if you ask, He'll forgive you. That's the prerogative of a Christian. That's the greatest question that we can ask and answer tonight. Let it be yours as we stand and sing.